game. You're welcome to come to our house afterwards. So we've got some food and would love to have you. Feel free to come and join us, talk to me or her, and give you directions. You can turn with me in your Bible. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this afternoon, and we're going to be starting a new sermon series, and one in which I'm very excited about. It's a sermon series that is just continuing. We've been in the book of Matthew, and now we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5, but we're entering into a new section. If you remember in Matthew 3 and 4, we entitled that Beginnings, and we looked at how Jesus was set apart. And in chapter 3, he gets baptized, just as all good Israelites did. And then chapter 4, he goes through a temptation that was similar to the one that the Israelites went through when they spent 40 days in the wilderness, but also similar to the one that Adam and Eve faced. And so we see this pattern of Jesus identifying himself with Israel, with the people of Israel, and becoming their representative. And so in Matthew 4, at the end, it gives a summary sentence. It's at 4:23, says this, and he said, "And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people." So that's a huge summary verse at the end of Matthew chapter 4. And there's another summary verse, I think, in Matthew 9. And what we get in between is two things. We get it says, the summary verse is saying Jesus is doing two things, right? He's teaching and he's preaching and he's healing. And so we get an example of his teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. And then we get examples of his healing in Matthew 8 through 9. So that's the structure of the book. That's what we're going to look at. This section of teaching is going to be called the Sermon on the Mount, and that wasn't until the 4th century when Augustine started calling it that it became known. That it's just one, it's just two chapters of Jesus' teaching, but it's taken on this title, and it's become a really significant and famous teaching. So we're going to spend, guess how many months in these two chapters? Randall got it right, 5 months. So we're going to spend 5 months in two chapters of the Bible. Now, we went through, how long did it take? It took us 1 month to go through two chapters. We went through Matthew 3 and 4 in 1 month, and now we're going to spend 5 months on two chapters. Now, you might ask me, Matt, are you trying to kill this church? And the answer would be no. I actually want to see this church grow and flourish. And so I've got 5 reasons why we're gonna slow down, why we're gonna dive into these two chapters, why we're gonna spend 5 months on them. So here they are. Here are the reasons I'm excited about spending this time in the Sermon on the Mount. First is this: this section of teaching is some of the most famous teaching of the entire Bible. And while being famous, I don't think it's all that well understood. Second, Jesus is addressing in this teaching both those who are committed to him, his disciples, as well as those who were curious, those who were there checking him out. When he goes up to teach, his disciples are there, but then the crowds are there too. There are other people there are people there who are committed to him, and there are people there who are just interested and curious. And so as we think about our church and we think about our Sunday afternoon gatherings and our Northside groups, we actually want to speak to a similar crowd. We want folks who are Jesus' disciples here, people who are already committed to him, people who are committed to following him. And we also want folks who are interested, who are curious, who are in a sense on the outskirts and wanting to think through, who is Jesus, what does he have to say, and would that impact my life at all? So there's an overlap in audience. Third, Jesus is speaking to a community. It's not just a privatized or individualized ethic, but the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be lived out in community, a community like ours. Fourth, there's an emphasis on living in this section of Scripture. It's giving us norms of how to live in the world. And so this isn't just a theology lesson. It's giving us a picture of what a transformed life looks like. And so all Scripture is meant to impact our lives and ultimately will impact our living, but the Sermon on the Mount is kind of serving it up on a plate. It's kind of going direct to a lot of application that has to do with our living. So that's 4-5. We will see the gospel come into sharp focus week after week. The Sermon on the Mount inspires, but it also crushes. If you take its words seriously and try to live it out, you will find yourself extremely humbled. And the good news of the Sermon on the Mount is that on the other side of that humility is a Savior. And so we're going to see that week after week after week. You ready? Let's pray and read this passage together. Lord Jesus, as we come to begin this teaching, as we come to look at it, to study it together as a community, we have great desires, and we pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would work in our community, that there would be folks who are already your disciples right now, that through this teaching, that as we study it over the next 5 months, would be that their lives would be transformed, that they would go further and deeper into the truth that's here. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that there would be folks that are curious, that are thinking about who you are, and that they would listen, that they would hear, and that, Jesus, you would speak clearly through your word to hearts. And so, Father, as we open this up now, we are opening ourselves up to change. We want you to change us. We want you to work in us and through us. And so we invite you to do that now through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So I want to look at this passage through three questions this afternoon. What are the Beatitudes? What is the kingdom of heaven? And who are the poor in spirit? I feel like if we can get our hands around those three questions, we can begin this sermon series well. The first is this: what are the Beatitudes? The Sermon on the Mount begins with these first 10 verses that are a little different in their structure. If you look at it, all these sayings begin with the word blessed or blessed. It says, "Blessed are the dot dot dot." And it says something about them. What's going on here? Well, beatitude is just a Latin word for happiness or blessing. So that's where the name of this section comes from. Beatitude, Latin, is the Latin word for happiness or blessing. And I listened to a sermon on this by a guy named Greg Thompson, who's at Trinity in Charlottesville. And I've probably listened to the sermon he did on this passage probably at least 10 times. And so you're going to hear some of this verbiage is mine and some of it is his. And I don't even know what's mine and what's his anymore because I've listened to his sermon so many times. And I would commend that sermon series to you. It's an excellent series. But so I'm getting ready to quote from him a little bit here on what a beatitude is not. It's not this. It's not morsels of folksy wisdom for practical living from Jesus. Jesus is not trying to give advice that's both poetic and practical. He's not trying to advise us. He's trying to rule us. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the king, and this is the way the kingdom goes." So the Beatitudes are best understood as wisdom literature, which is just a description of reality as God has made it to be and a call for us to live in that reality. That's what it is. So, and in doing so, in living in the reality as God reveals it, you will become makarios, which is the Greek word here that we translate as happy or blessed. And so it's important to understand that word blessing there as we read it. It doesn't just mean momentary happiness. It's not just an emotional experience or an emotional state. Blessing includes spiritual well-being, basking in the approval of God, and thus anticipating a happier destiny. It's the experience of, as one theologian put it, living your life with the grain of the universe. living your life with the grain of the universe. It doesn't mean you're going to be happy every moment of every day on this side of heaven, but it means the blessing is that you're living your life in God's design. And so are you interested in living with the blessing of God? Is that a topic that you're interested in? Is that a topic you think our community is interested in? You may, just acknowledging, you might be here, and the answer to that might be no, because you've tried for so long to seek blessing from some place in some way, and you haven't gotten it, and so you want to shut down, and you want to stop seeking it. We see that all the time. But it's blessing is actually, when you stop and think about it, it's what we spend most of our time pursuing, isn't it? Blessing from somebody in some or something in some way. Maybe this job will give me the blessing I desire. Maybe this relationship, maybe this achievement at work, maybe this person's approval, maybe having a child, maybe being married, maybe diet and exercise, maybe. Our search for blessing goes far and wide, and it seems to never stop. Are you tired of searching for blessing? Friends, I'd invite you to consider Jesus as the one who gives the blessing. Hear his words. He's gone up to an elevated place where the crowds can see him. He sits down and begins to teach them about where real blessing is found. I'll read it again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, now what is this kingdom of heaven? This is the second question I want us to consider. The promise is that the poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in the Bible. And it's only in one book. This book. The book of Matthew. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to Israelites who did not, some of whom would have been offended to have used the word Yahweh. And so rather than calling it the kingdom of God, Yahweh, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. But those two terms are synonymous. And so in the scripture, so kingdom of heaven equals kingdom of God. Those two, that's what Matthew is talking about. Same concept, same thing. So now I've just pushed back the question a little bit. Well, what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God's the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of God? Well, it's this. It's the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is his rule and reign. And think about it. The kingdom of God was fully present in the garden, where God's rule and reign was fully acknowledged, where everything was lived under his rule and reign. Think about it. People were at peace with each other. They were at peace with God. They were at peace with themselves, and they were at peace with the world. That was a picture of the kingdom of God. And so that's where the kingdom was fully present. But sin, as we've talked about, entered the world in Genesis 3, and the rule of reign of God was traded for another kingdom. And the result was what? Guilt in ourselves, discord between us and other people, a broken relationship with God, and a broken relationship with creation. And so in the Old Testament, God promises to do something. You can summarize the whole Old Testament saying God's promised to do something. What's that promise? To restore the kingdom. To restore the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus shows up, he shows up, and how does he open his public ministry? He opens it with a statement. He says, repent for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how Jesus begins his ministry. He's saying this thing that you've been waiting for, this restoration of the kingdom, repent. Because it's here, and it's here in Jesus. And so his words talk of the coming of the kingdom, and his miraculous healings demonstrate the coming of the kingdom. So the clear message of Matthew is that the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated at the first coming of Jesus. And the clear message of the Bible is that at his second coming, the kingdom of God will be consummated. It'll be here in fullness. That's the picture that Revelation 21 gives us. This picture that takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where we're no longer sinful people, where there is no more mourning or crying and pain, and where we are at peace with God, peace with each other, peace with the world around us, and peace with ourselves. So that's the picture of Revelation 21. That's the consummation of the kingdom, a return back to the Garden of Eden, but even better than that. And so we live. So if Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom, he's begun it here in the beginning of Matthew, in the beginning of his public ministry, and then at his second coming, he's going to consummate that kingdom. It's going to be everything you could possibly imagine. Well, where do we live? We live in between those two times, right? We live in between his inauguration. It was about 2,000 years ago. And yet the consummation, he hasn't come back a second time yet. And so we've talked about this concept before, but we live in the already and the not yet. He's already come and consummated his inaugurated his kingdom. And we see signs of that. We see God at work in the world. But there's a not yet aspect to where we live. His kingdom is not yet consummated. There's still tons of things in our lives and in our world that aren't under the rule and reign of God. And we could list those all day long, right? So the kingdom is what we were made for. It's the place you wanted when you woke up this morning. The place you're trying to recreate every day. It's everything you ever wanted, the rule and reign of God. And the question becomes, how do you get it? How do you enter into it? Well, our passage says that the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. The third question we want to answer is, who are the poor in spirit? The Bible talks in many places about God's heart for those who are poor materially. We, as a church, we don't want to run over those passages. We want to embrace those passages, and like we do all the Word of God, and we want to sit in those. In our church has in many ways been planted with a heart that says, we want to orient ourselves towards those who are poor in things, those who are materially poor. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about a different kind of poverty, a different kind of lack, a poverty of what? Of spirit. Those who are poor in spirit receive the kingdom. Jesus has said that he's come for the poor in spirit. So poverty of spirit basically means we have to recognize two things about who we are. We have to come to grips with who we are to acknowledge our poverty of spirit and receive the kingdom. The Bible teaches two things about man at the exact same time. One is that every single person on earth is created in his image, and so thus bears their maker's mark. Every single person is made in the image of God and has dignity and worth and value. So that's on one hand. And on the other hand, the other thing that the Bible teaches is that because of sin and because of our sin, we are all ruined and wrecked. And that we're in a sense a shadow of that dignity that we're made to be. Still dignified, but at the same time, hurting ourselves, hurting other people, hurting our world. And so the Bible teaches that we're a sinful mess, estranged from God, our own selves, each other, and the world. And poverty of spirit means this. It means that you recognize that you have, that second part, that you have nothing to bring before God to merit inclusion in his kingdom. Poverty of spirit, recognizing you have nothing to bring before God to merit inclusion in his kingdom. This is the reality, that you and I are not entitled to that which we most want, the kingdom of heaven. Have you come to grips with that? Have you recognized that? You and I are not entitled to the kingdom of heaven. Now, people want to come to Jesus in all sorts of different ways. A lot of us want to see Jesus as our spiritual trainer. We recognize we're not perfect and we need some help. And so we recognize we need some teaching, we need some training, we need some help. Jesus, help me. But what we want to guard against we want to guard against him being Savior. You know, we want at the end of the day, if Jesus is our spiritual trainer, then we still do the work. He helps, and we're thankful. But at the end of the day, we still take most of the credit for whatever the results are, right? Now, how does that contrast with poverty of spirit? You know, the way Jesus is calling us to come to him is in poverty of spirit. It's in recognizing that we have nothing in ourselves and coming before him in repentance and faith. It's for the poverty of spirit is for those who come before him with empty hands, recognizing they have nothing to bring before him to earn his favor. It's those who recognize that all they bring to God is their sin and lack, a lack of righteousness. So how does God respond? If you come before him in that way, not, hey God, look at me. Look at all the great things I've done. Look at how many Bible studies I've gone to. Look at how great my kids are. Look at how hard I do at work. Look at how, you know, look at my church attendance. Look at me working at Caritas. Look at me doing. Here's all of this stuff, God. Look at it. Now, give me the kingdom of heaven. Let's do a little barter here. Let's do a little trade. How does God respond to that? Well, he says his kingdom is for those who are poor in spirit. Those who come before him, not with full hands, seeking to offer up the things that they've done to God, but to those who come to him with empty hands, who say, God, I got nothing. I got nothing that merits my inclusion in the kingdom of heaven. I got nothing that merits me being with you forever in a place that I was made for and longed for, in a place where there's no sin and no crying and no pain. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to come before God recognizing you have absolutely nothing to merit any sort of agreement or entrance into God's kingdom. So as you look to God in faith, you don't have to have anything else. Did you walk into this room feeling like your clothes weren't nice enough? Do you want to be married and you're not? Do you want kids but you don't have them? Do you feel a lack in any way? Receive this comfort from Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As you look to God in faith, you don't have to have anything else. As you come before him with empty hands, you have everything that you need. And so if you're in this room and you feel your lack and you feel beat up and worn down and you feel your brokenness, but you've come to Jesus Christ in faith, sit up straight. Stand tall. You don't have to slouch before anybody. You have everything that you need. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Let it be a word of comfort. At the same time, if you're here and your hands aren't open and you haven't come before God in repentance and faith and you're still trying to tell him, trying to show him your good works, trying to show him why you should matter to him, why you should merit yourself into his kingdom, Then this small sentence is not a sentence of comfort for you. It's really a sentence of challenge. It's a sentence of condemnation, really. It's saying the kingdom of God is for the poor in spirit. It is not for you if you're not coming to him with empty hands, if you haven't come to him in repentance and faith. The community of Jesus is a group of needy people with empty hands who come to him to receive everything. And I mean everything in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we're a prideful group of people, a people who don't want to be identified by what we lack, but identified by what we have and what we can do. And Father, this your word says that the poor in spirit are the ones who are blessed, that they're the ones who have the kingdom of heaven. And Father, I just pray that that would mark us more and more, that we would be people who come before you, a community that comes before you with empty hands, not trying to show off to you, show off to one another, but just coming with empty hands saying, God, I got nothing. I got nothing that merits your favor. I got nothing that's worthy of being in a relationship with you, nothing that's worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And Father, would we know the blessingness of having nothing, of holding on to nothing, of holding out nothing before you and before each other. Father, we know this is an upside down way to live, but we pray that you would be at work in us individually and in us as a community. Pray that you do that by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.